Well, let's bow and pray and ask for God's help as we study His Word this morning. Our Father, once again, we come before You as Your people. We have gathered here. Part of the reason we have gathered is so that we might receive Your Word. Father, that You might speak to us, even as we've sung of just a few minutes ago. And so we pray, our Father, that by Your blessing, we would hear You speaking to us in the pages of Your Word. Lord, You know our needs. You know our condition. And we pray, Father, that as the great heavenly physician, that You would bring Your Word, customize it to us this morning, that it might minister to us as You intend and as we need. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 9. John's Gospel, chapter 9. I'm going to read the first 7 verses of the chapter. John 9, beginning with verse 1. As Jesus passed by, He saw a man blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When He had said this, He spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to His eyes and said to Him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So He went away and washed and came back seeing. Our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel have brought us here to chapter 9 and the healing of the man born blind. Jesus and His disciples are in Jerusalem, and after leaving the temple, they encounter a beggar who had been blind from birth. And this encounter becomes the occasion for a theological discussion. The disciples ask Jesus whose fault it was that the man had been born blind. And Jesus corrects their mistaken assumption, and He says to them that a handicap like this isn't necessarily the direct result of sin. We know that all handicaps in the world are connected to sin and the fall and the curse in some way, but not all of them are the direct result of sin. And this man had been born blind, Jesus says, so that Jesus could heal him. Now that's an astounding truth. This man was born blind so that the works of God could be manifest in him, so that Jesus could heal him. That's an astounding statement that implies an equally astounding truth. And that truth is that God uses suffering to reveal His glory. I hope you can see that in the text. God uses human suffering to exhibit, to reveal His glory. And our response to that truth right now reveals worlds about our view of God and our view of ourselves. You're responding to that statement right now in some way. You're responding to the idea of a God who uses human suffering to glorify Himself. And we're either going to shake our fist at a God like this, or else we're going to humbly bow before a God like this. Now, Jesus miraculously heals this man. He takes some of His own saliva and mixes it with some dirt. He makes a mud pack, and then He applies it to the man's eyes. And then He tells the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man does that, and he comes back seeing. What better way for Jesus to demonstrate that He is the light of the world than by giving sight to someone who'd never seen before? And if He can do that physically, surely He can do that spiritually. And that's really what the miracle is intended to teach us. Jesus is the one who is in every way the light of the world. And he gives spiritual sight to those who are blind and have never seen before. Well, Jesus' healing of this blind man causes quite a stir. It generates considerable discussion and debate. The miracle almost becomes incidental to what comes later in the chapter. This healing here is followed by a series of four interrogations. Four interrogations. This morning, we're going to study just the first three. And we begin, first of all, with the examination of the man by his neighbors and others. And that's in verses 8 through 12, the examination of the man by his neighbors and others. Look at verse 8. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." And he kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Well, the man comes back from the pool. John doesn't say anything to us about what this man is feeling or what this man is experiencing, being able to see now for the very first time in his life. Perhaps in a small way we can imagine what it must be like for this man. As he looks around him, he looks at the sky. He's seeing the sky for the very first time. He sees the clouds. He sees the sun. He looks around him there in Jerusalem. He sees the buildings. He looks around and he sees people. And he's astounded by all this. And undoubtedly, he wanted to see Jesus. But Jesus is gone. Jesus doesn't reappear in the chapter until verse 35 after the four interrogations. So Jesus is absent from the narrative, but we need to see that Jesus is right at the heart of these proceedings, these examinations. Even though he's not there, he's the one being discussed. Well, the people, they're astonished. The man comes back, they are utterly amazed. They can't believe what's happened. The man's neighbors had only known him as a blind beggar for years. And now this man, whom they knew as a blind beggar, now this man can see. And it takes a little time for all this to sink in. At first, there's some uncertainty about whether they even have the right man. So some of them ask if he's the one who used to sit and beg. Perhaps the one that they had before him who was seeing now, perhaps he wasn't that blind beggar. Maybe he was somebody who just looked like him. There's other people, they're certain that it's him, and there are other people that are certain that it's not him. And so there's this debate going on about the identity of this man. And while the debate's going on, the man himself, he tries to convince them that he's the one. He's the blind beggar that they knew. Over and over again, he says, I'm the one. And eventually, they're persuaded that they've got the right man. So they ask him how he gained his sight. And he tells them in the briefest way there in verse 11. He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." Notice how he refers to Jesus. He says, "the one who is called Jesus," or "the man who is called Jesus." Now, someone must have told him who his benefactor was and what his name was. Somebody must have told him that his name was Jesus. This man's knowledge of Jesus at this point is quite limited. That's the point that we need to see here. He's limited in his knowledge of who Jesus is. He doesn't really know who Jesus is, not yet. And then they ask him where Jesus is. He doesn't know. Of course he doesn't know. He doesn't even know what Jesus looks like. And so thus ends the first interview. So having seen the examination of the man by his neighbors and others, let's look secondly at the first examination of the man by the Pharisees, the first examination of the man by the Pharisees in verses 13 through 17. And I say the first examination because a second examination by the Pharisees is coming later in the chapter in verse 24. But for now, look at verses 13 through 17. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." Now, according to verse 13, the people bring the man to the Pharisees. And this raises a couple of questions. Why did they do this? What was exactly their attitude as they brought this man to the Pharisees? How formal was this meeting? Were these Pharisees gathered informally, or were they meeting officially as a body convened for a formal examination? Which one was it? Well, we can't be sure because John doesn't tell us in the narrative. Maybe it was neither one of those. Maybe it was a combination of both of those. But John doesn't tell us. But as the chapter progresses, the authoritative character of the meeting of the Pharisees, the authoritative character of these interrogations becomes increasingly evident. But right now, at this stage, we can't be certain of their precise nature. I would say there's probably nothing malicious on the part of these people in bringing the man to the Pharisees. Probably they are simply bringing the man to their spiritual leaders. They want to get their take on what's happened. But now in verse 14, John tells us something that we were previously unaware of, something significant. And that is that Jesus had opened this man's eyes on the Sabbath. Now this complicates things. If it had been any other day of the week, then what follows after this probably wouldn't have happened, at least not quite in the same way. But this complicates things. Jesus had opened this man's eyes on the Sabbath. Now, if you were here about a year ago for our study of John chapter 5, remember the man that was by that pool for 38 years and he was healed? That healing also took place on the Sabbath. And you remember great controversy was stirred up on that occasion. Something similar happens here. In the minds of these Pharisees, Jesus may have broken the Sabbath in one or more of the following ways. First of all, since it wasn't a life and death situation, Jesus, in some of their minds, should have waited until the next day or waited till another time to heal the man. Another possibility is that since Jesus needed saliva and dirt together, needed them together, he'd broken the Sabbath because kneading was among the 39 kinds of work forbidden on the Sabbath. Jesus had worked. Or it could be that later Jewish tradition prohibited anointing the eyes on the Sabbath, though there wasn't a general agreement about that. Whatever the specific objection or objections might have been to what Jesus did on the Sabbath, the fact is Jesus opened the man's eyes on the Sabbath, and that becomes a point of division for these Pharisees. And they're split up into basically two groups that we can see from the narrative. One group focuses on Jesus' perceived Sabbath breaking. That's all they can see. He's a Sabbath breaker. The other group, they focus almost exclusively on Jesus' perceived ability to heal. So here's this group there. Oh, he's breaking the Sabbath. And here's this group over here. Yeah, but could a man from God really accomplish a healing like this? For the one group, it doesn't seem possible that Jesus could be from God or he could be of God in any sense because he's a Sabbath breaker. And anyway, hadn't Moses in Deuteronomy 13 warned the people about prophets that might lead them astray? And so these people, they're thinking more about theological principles and theological concerns. The other group, they argue more from the facts of the case. The man's been healed, as far as they know. And they seem to understand something about the purpose of miracles. Miracles attest the divine authority of those who perform them. They validate them as God's agents. And so these folks understand something about this. Now, if you think about it, both arguments are flawed in some way, aren't they? They're flawed. Because the first group assumes that their standards of Sabbath keeping are correct. And if their standards were correct, then their argument would be sound. But they don't realize that their standards are incorrect. And then the second group, they seem to forget that miracles aren't an infallible guide for assessing spiritual authority. Now, they should have known that. We know from reading our New Testament that Satan even appears like an angel of light, right? And that in the final times, the very end of the times, that Satan will come, and through a particular individual, he's going to deceive many people through signs and wonders that will deceive people. These Jews, these Pharisees, they should have known about this possibility, because you remember Pharaoh's magicians. They could duplicate many of the things that Moses did with his rod and other things. And so they should have realized that miracles aren't an infallible guide for assessing spiritual authority. So here are the Pharisees, and they're split about this matter. And so they ask the man what he thinks. After all, his eyes were the ones that were opened. So they want to know what he thinks. And their question forces the man to take sides. And unlike that man in chapter 5, he didn't take Jesus' side. This man immediately sides with Jesus. And he replies in verse 17, he is a prophet. Now notice he doesn't say he is the Son of God. He says he is a prophet. Or maybe he's saying he is the prophet. It's possible. This is very similar to the woman at the well in Samaria. She said in chapter 4 and verse 19, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, or maybe the prophet. And that designation, prophet, the prophet, has a special significance in the Gospel of John. There were many of the Jews at that time that were looking for the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, that prophet like Moses who was going to come and the people should listen to him. And yet they didn't necessarily equate that with the Messiah or understand that prophet to be the Messiah in the way that they needed to. So that has special significance in John's gospel. But just like the woman at the well, we see in this man a growing awareness of who Jesus is. Already now, he's confessing him to be a prophet. And Donald Carson observes, this man's eyes are opening wider. He is beginning to see still more clearly, while the eyes of his judges are becoming clouded over with blinding theological mist. And that's exactly what's happening in this chapter. Well, thus ends the second interview. So we've seen the examination of the man, first of all, by his neighbors and others, and we've seen the Pharisees, their examination of the man. Now we come thirdly and finally to the examination of the man's parents by the Pharisees. This is in verses 18 through 23. The examination of the man's parents by the Pharisees. Now let's look at verses 18 and 19. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? Now we need to remember how John uses the designation Jews in his gospel. Sometimes it doesn't refer to the Jews at large or in general. It refers to the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees in particular. And that's the case here. He says the Jews, but this is still the Pharisees that are involved here. And the Pharisees, we can see, have rejected this man's testimony. And one wonders if they would have rejected his testimony if it agreed with their viewpoint. I doubt it. They probably would have stopped the examination right there. But as it is, they're desperate to discredit Jesus. And so they review this man's case once again. They're hoping to find something, any detail, anything at all, that will help resolve their dilemma. And so they call this man's parents, and they continue their investigation. And they ask them questions, essentially three questions they ask. First, is this your son? Secondly, was he born blind? And the third question, how does he now see? And the man's parents, they reply in verses 20 and 21. Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." So they answer the first two questions in the affirmative. They plead ignorance about the third question. We don't know how he sees. We don't know who opened his eyes. Now they're lying, aren't they? They're lying. They know full well how it is that their son can now see. And they know full well who it was who opened his eyes. They knew it. How could they not know? Undoubtedly, their son had told them. But instead of openly speaking about Jesus, they pretend to be ignorant. And they quickly, notice how quickly they defer to their son. Go ask him. He's of age. He had to have been all of 13 years old by this time, because in Jewish culture, Jewish society, you were of age when you were 13 years old. He's of age, go ask him. Now, why did they respond like this? Why were they reluctant to mention Jesus? Well, John does us a great service because he tells us right in the narrative, in verses 22 and 23, he tells us why they responded this way. His parents said this, verse 22, because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, in case we didn't get it the first time, John tells us, for this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Now, the fear of the Jews is a recurring theme in John's gospel. We've already seen it in operation during the Feast of Booths. Remember, Jesus is in Jerusalem right now for 2 to 3 months, chapter 7 through 10 of John's gospel. He's in Jerusalem, and what originally brought him there was the Feast of Booths. If you look back at chapter 7, Jesus has not quite arrived for the Feast of Booths yet in John 7. But the people are there. They're grumbling concerning him. They're all looking for Jesus to come. They're wondering if he's going to show up. And in chapter 7, verse 13, it says, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. There's all this rumbling going on about Jesus, but they're not talking too loud because of the fear of the Jews. And then this fear of the Jews is mentioned once again at Jesus' crucifixion later in John 19. Look at John 19 and verse 38. John 19 and verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. This Joseph of Arimathea is an interesting man. If you compare the synoptic gospels, the accounts, we know that he was a disciple of Jesus. We know that he was also a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was like the Jewish Supreme Court at the time. And it doesn't say he was a member. He was a prominent member of that group. It also tells us, a comparison of the accounts tells us, he didn't consent to their plan. And Mark tells us that he gathered up courage when he finally came. He had to gather up courage to go and get the body or request the body of Jesus. And here, he's a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. See, you get the sense when you compare these that the fear of the Jews was hanging like a cloud over Jerusalem and other parts of the nation. And then this fear of the Jews is mentioned a third time after Jesus' resurrection in John 20 and verse 19. Look at John chapter 20 and verse 19. Now, this is after Jesus' crucifixion. This is just after he's been raised from the dead. And we read in John 20, verse 19, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst." So here are the disciples. You got the picture. They're afraid. They're cowering. And they got the doors shut. They're meeting, but they're meeting in secret. They don't want to be seen because of this fear of the Jews. So when you look at these references, it's clear that John wants us to see the fear of the Jews and what a grip this fear had upon the Jewish people. He wants us to see how prevalent this fear of the Jews was in Jewish society at that time. And the parents of this man born blind, they're a prime example of this fear of the Jews. And how someone might behave, how someone might respond in a given situation in view of this fear of the Jews. And turning back to John chapter 9, the hostile Jewish authorities, they had determined that whoever confessed Jesus as Messiah would be, literally, the Greek says, unsynagogued. Unsynagogued. They would be excommunicated. They would be put out of the synagogue. And reference to this excommunication is also found in John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 42. But also, we're going to turn to this one, John 16 and verse 2. John 16 and verse 2. And here Jesus speaks to the disciples, and he says, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue." "But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." And literally it says there that they will make you unsynagogued. They'll excommunicate you. And notice here how excommunication and execution, they're juxtaposed with each other. So this was a fearful thing, this excommunication, a very serious thing. It's a little bit difficult for us to relate to it because if you are ever put under church discipline and excommunicated, you can still go to work and you can still walk around town. And we live in a pluralistic, secular society. Nobody is even going to know, perhaps, that you were excommunicated by your church. And so you can pretty much go on with your life and live your life in society. Not so in Jewish society. Because when you were excommunicated from the synagogue, you were an outcast, not only religiously, you were also an outcast spiritually and socially as well. And so this fear of the Jews, it had a firm grip on the people. If you were cast out of the synagogue, you were cut off. Not just from the synagogue, you were cut off from society. And it was a fearful thing, especially for poor people. This family was a poor family. Their son is begging. And so this fear has a firm grip on the people. It had a firm grip on this man's parents. As we look at these parents, we're not seeing them. This is not their finest hour. We're not seeing them at their best. They knew who performed the healing, but they were unwilling to say that they knew. Their response, really, if you think about it, is heartless. This was their son. This was their own flesh and blood. And he'd been born blind. How many hours had they spent weeping over their son, who, as far as they knew, would never see the light of day? Put yourself in their shoes. Suppose you had a son or a daughter who was born blind. How grieved would you be? You would weep over your son or your daughter. And supposing that son or that daughter somehow came to be able to see, something as unexpected as that, how would you respond? You'd want to know how it happened. And if somebody was responsible for it, you'd want to seek out that person and give thanks to that person for this amazing thing that they'd done. You'd want to be telling people about it. You wouldn't want to be keeping it a secret. And yet here are these parents deliberately concealing what they know to be the truth. And why are they doing it? John tells us, so that they wouldn't be put out of the synagogue. This is not love. This is not love. This is self-serving cowardice. These parents are more concerned about their standing in the synagogue than they're concerned about standing with their son. And they're unfaithful to Christ, aren't they? And because they're unfaithful to Christ, they're unfaithful to their son. Slough off the problem on him. Well, go ask him. He's of age. Let him get excommunicated. Let him get in trouble. Not us. They know the truth, but they refuse to step up to the plate and own Jesus. They lack the courage. They lack the integrity to be faithful. Well, thus ends the third interview. So we've looked at these three interrogations. First of all, the examination of the man, first by his neighbors and others, and the examination of the man by the Pharisees. Then the examination of the man's parents by the Pharisees. Now, what practical lessons can we draw from all this? I came up with warnings. Now, warnings are not real heartwarming, are they? Warnings don't sound very encouraging. But as I looked at this passage and I was praying, well, Lord, what is there for us here? What can we draw from this passage? I came up with warnings. The passage warns us about three things. And so bear with me through these warnings. If we take heed to these warnings, we will be better off. It will be an encouragement. But the warnings themselves might not seem real encouraging. But they're definitely in the text and they're very important. Here's the first one. Beware of defective views of the Sabbath. That's clear. It's right on the surface of the passage. Beware of defective views of the Sabbath. Or if you don't like the word Sabbath because we're under the new covenant, we don't believe in Sabbath, okay, Lord's Day, whatever, same thing. If Sabbath is difficult for you, Lord's Day. Beware of defective views of the Lord's Day. And this warning really cuts two ways. We may, on the one hand, have inadequate views of the Lord's Day. We may view the day, this first day, the first day of the week, we may view it as being no different from others. Our view may be inadequate. Or we might even forget that it's the Lord's Day. Now that tells you two things at least. It's the Lord's. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's not somebody else's. It's the Lord's Day. And it's a whole day. It's not the Lord's morning or the Lord's afternoon or evening. Jesus said in Mark 2, verse 28, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And he did not mean by that I'm Lord of the Sabbath up until the time of my crucifixion and resurrection. Then after that, there is no Sabbath. So then it's all gone, done and gone away. Is that what he meant? No, he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who determines how the hours of that day are to be spent. He gives instruction. He gives principles about how we're to spend the day and observe the day. So we might fall on that side. We might have inadequate views of the Lord's Day. The warning cuts another way as well. We can go to the other extreme, can't we? And be so detailed and so regulate the day as to miss its intention and even miss its benefit entirely. Right? You see both extremes. And that second error. That's what's happened with these Pharisees. The Sabbath is a day for doing good. And that's what Jesus did here. He did good. He's done something amazing, something wonderful, something very, very good for this man born blind. But instead of rejoicing, instead of marveling, the Pharisees are quibbling and picking and interrogating and intimidating. Do you see it? This day is to be set apart, no doubt. It's the Lord's Day. We're to set it apart. But never do we set the day apart at the expense of doing good. to the bodies and the souls of people. Jesus teaches us at least that much. So how you and I keep the Lord's Day, how we keep the Christian Sabbath, is a readout of our spiritual condition. So we need to ask ourselves some questions. How do I spend the day? How do I observe the Lord's Day? Is it a day for me? Is it a day for communion with God? Is it a day for prayer, for worship? Is it a day for works of mercy, doing good to people? For me, is the Lord's Day a foretaste of my eternal heavenly rest? It's supposed to be. That's why the Lord gave us the Lord's Day. How we spend this day is just a little foretaste of that eternal rest that we're going to enjoy forever and ever. And there's a hymn that says that, that this day is an emblem of our eternal rest. So is it that to you? Is it any of these things to you? Or is the Lord's Day a day for self-indulgence of all kinds? Is it a day for feasting? Is it a day for idle socializing under the guise of fellowship? Is it a day for social media? Wow! Hang with me. Don't plug your ears. Am I saying, is anybody saying, thou shalt not go on Facebook on Sunday ever? No, absolutely not. Listen carefully. Feasting? Do we feast on the Lord's Day? Sure we do. We have good meals on the Lord's Day, right? Do we socialize? Sure we do. We have fellowship on the Lord's Day. Do some of us go on Facebook? Sure we do. I do. Not a lot. Not much. Sometimes not hardly at all. But usually I will at some point. Would you agree with me that all those things, they're all good things, but at some point we can cross a line where it becomes illegitimate in view of the day? Would you agree with me or not? Or would you say, nah, you don't know what you're talking about? I hope you would agree with me. At some point we cross a line. Now, I'm not going to draw that line for you. And somebody else shouldn't draw that line for you. Jesus has already drawn the line. And we need to be sensitive to where that line is. There comes a point where these things are not legitimate in view of the day. But this is the first thing. Beware of defective views of the Sabbath. If you want to be like these Pharisees, then just ignore the warning. Here's a second warning that comes from the passage. Beware of failing to acknowledge God's goodness in your life and in the lives of your loved ones. Beware of failing to acknowledge God's goodness in your life and in the lives of your loved ones. Jesus has done an amazing thing for this man, but his parents failed to acknowledge it because they were afraid to. And sometimes we can be afraid, can't we? Sometimes we can be real cowards. I'll be the first one to put, I can be fearful. I can be a coward. I was thinking this past week about when I worked at Eastman Kodak. I've told this story before. And whenever you start a new job, it's great. When you're in your old job, my previous job, I'd been there over 5 years. I was not happy with my testimony there. I was a pretty young Christian. And now I'm going to go to work at Eastman Kodak, and now I can start over, fresh slate. Not, man, this is great. I'm so glad I can start over. And I'm praying, Lord, show me when that decisive, there's going to be a decisive moment that's going to come when I'm going to have to plant my flag and show my colors. And it came. And it was so clear that it came. And God helped me. But there's that decisive moment. You start in a new school, you start in a new job. There's a decisive moment. And you know, depending on what you do at that moment is going to determine your course in that place for months and years. So you got to make the right choice. Jesus creates a stir when he gets a hold of somebody's heart. When his claims are taken seriously, when his work is taken seriously, Jesus creates a stir. That's what this chapter is all about. There was a stir because Jesus did something for this man. And it's the same in our lives. Whenever Jesus gets a hold of us and he does something for us, it's going to create a stir. He is the light of the world. And he gives spiritual sight to those who are blind. He does it physically, but he does the same thing spiritually. He's the one who gives sight to those who are blind. He's done that for many of us here this morning, hasn't he? We can remember a time, I mean, we're still pretty blind. I'm still pretty blind in a lot of ways, but we can remember a time where we were blind as bats. We couldn't see anything. And God was merciful to us. And he opened our eyes and suddenly we began to see there's something to this Bible. There's something to this about Jesus dying on a cross. There's something to this. And our eyes were open. And suddenly we began to see things that we never realized before. And the Lord gave us spiritual sight. Our whole perception of life, our perspectives, everything completely changed because God gave to us spiritual sight. So what have you received from Jesus? You can't even tell it, can you? What blessings and gifts and benefits have you received from the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you've received him, give him thanks. Speak about it to him. Speak about it to others. Speak up and tell others about what the Lord has done for you. Give him glory. Don't hold back because somebody is hostile. Somebody's not going to like what you're going to say. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare." It's a horrible snare. The fear of man closes your mouth. The fear of man can have such a grip on you. You won't speak up when you should. Does Jesus embarrass you? Are you embarrassed because of Jesus? Are you embarrassed to be identified with him? Are you embarrassed when certain members of your family are identified with Jesus? Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 26, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." And you can be sure of it. He's coming. And of all the people to be ashamed of you in that day, you don't want Jesus to be ashamed of you in that day. How can we think that we will be faithful unto death? You ever think about this? I sit around sometimes. What if somebody from ISIS got a hold of me and the knife was in my throat? What would I do? That's morbid. It's like too. You don't want to think about that this morning, right? But I think about that occasionally. How can we think that we'll be faithful to death if we're more swayed by the fear of man? If right now we can't stand up and face somebody's scowl or somebody's frown or somebody's words or ridicule, if we can't stand that, how will we be faithful unto death? Think about our temptations. Every day we're tempted in all kinds of ways, and every temptation is a test. How will we be faithful when we fall so quickly and so easily before the tiniest temptation? God may never call you or me to give our lives for Christ. We may never, any of us, be tortured or imprisoned for Christ. The only thing we might be called on to do is to say no to the second helping of dessert. Maybe that's all. Or the only thing we might be called to do is maybe just don't take that second look at that woman on the screen. Or that woman jogging down the street or walking down the street. Don't take the second look. That's all. I'm not talking about giving your life or being imprisoned or tortured. Just don't take the second look. Or maybe don't think those thoughts that are coming into your mind right now about brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. Just stop thinking those thoughts. That may be all that we are called to do. Or maybe just speak a word for Christ in the presence of some people who don't like it. That may be all that we're called to do. Hebrews 11, verse 26 tells us that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Do you? Do you know anything do I know anything of the joy that comes being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of suffering and opposition. And just simply, nobody else understands, nobody else cares, but you know you are being faithful to Christ, and so you're committing yourself to a faithful Creator and doing what is right. There's joy in that. There's delight in that. So beware of failing to acknowledge God's goodness in your life and in the lives of your loved ones. And then there's a third warning from this passage. Beware of a religious environment of fear instead of love. Beware of a religious environment of fear instead of love. Now, isn't this one of the fundamental differences between Islam and Christianity right here? And I'm not saying that everything I'm going to say about Islam applies to equally to every Muslim. There are differences. There's always differences among a group. But when you look at Islam, as we see it, as it's presented on the media, and what many of us associate with Islam, don't you think about a sword? I think about a sword when I think about Islam. I don't think about a sword when I think about Christianity. And so I'm speaking in general terms. Here's a fundamental difference between Christianity and Islam. Islam motivates with fear, motivates with a sword. Christianity seeks to motivate by love, the power of the Spirit and the power of love. And when you don't have the Spirit of God, no matter what religion it is, when you don't have the Spirit of God and you don't have love, what else have you got left to motivate with except fear? And fear is a powerful motivator. Pragmatically speaking, it works. You want to get people to do something? Just make them afraid. Just look at those poor folks in North Korea. Did you ever notice what they look like? There's a public gathering. There's some kind of state celebration or state gathering. And every one of those citizens, they're like this, all clapping. Did you ever notice that? There's not a one of them. Nope, they're not going like this. They're right there, and they all look the same, like a bunch of robots, puppets. Those people are terrified because they know if they don't stand there and show their support for their leader, it could cost them everything. They're afraid. Sometimes a church can be like this. You can have an atmosphere in a church of being motivated by fear instead of love. Some of us have been in church situations where there was a lot of fear. Others of you don't know anything about this. Hope you never do. But sometimes we can be more motivated by fear, more motivated by what other people think than by love. We're afraid of the unpleasant repercussions that could come if we are ourselves or if we really do what we want to do. There's a fear of embarrassment. I don't want to be embarrassed in the church. And when one day we realize, I'm not doing this, whatever it is I'm doing, I'm not doing it because of love. I'm not doing it out of love for God or love for Christ. I'm doing it out of fear because I'm afraid of what's going to happen. I'm afraid of what people will think of me. I'm afraid that I don't want to lose my standing in the church. What a way to live. It's a horrible way to live. And what will bring a change of heart? What's going to help us to be motivated by the right things and to live as we should? What we need more than anything else is clearer views of Jesus. Clearer views of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearer views of His person. Clearer views of His work. Clearer views of what He did. He came from heaven to earth. Took upon Himself our nature. He came to rescue us. He lived for us. He died for us. He was raised for us. He went to the right hand of God. He gave His Spirit to dwell in us. Clearer views of Jesus. We need to have our thoughts more filled with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ instead of the stuff on CNN or whatever. But we need to have clearer views of Jesus. There is no love like His. We are very, very great sinners. But Jesus is a very, very great Savior. We need to see Him as such. May we see more of His beauty, more of His love, more of His mercy, more of His majesty, more of His greatness. May we see more of these things. May the love of Christ control us, not the fear of man and the fear of losing our place in the church, but may the love of Christ control us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that Your Word does give us encouragements, but it also gives us warnings. And Lord, if we heed the warnings, that can be an encouragement. We pray, our Father, that as we have studied this passage this morning, we've seen how the Pharisees have responded to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and how this man and his parents paid a price because of it. Father, we pray that we would heed the warnings of this passage. Grant our Father that we might know more and more about what it is to be motivated by love, controlled by the love of Christ, and less of what it means to be motivated by fear. Father, please take this word this morning, use it, conform it to our need. You know our needs this morning. Please speak to our hearts. And grant to us in the days ahead clearer views of Your Son. Clearer views such that when the time comes, that we would have the boldness and the courage and the integrity to speak for Him when we ought to. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.